Good morning, Good Shepherd. Please turn your Bibles to Psalms, the 8th Psalm. We'll be speaking today from the 8th Psalm. And while you turn there, just want to give you something to think about. Jesus, there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's just something about that name. Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May the Lord add a blessing to the readers, doers, and hearers of his word. Amen. Today, in Psalm 8, 1 through 9, we're going to be talking about standing in awe of God. Standing in awe of God. I look at that right there, and I think about the last 2 or 3 weeks that we've had here in the Metroplex, where the thunder rolled and the lightning flashed. Who's in control of it? Certainly not your local meteorologist. But when you hear that, people don't do it quite so much now. But when we were kids, mom and dad would always say, go sit down. When the thunder was roaring, the lightning was flashing, the winds were howling, she said, go sit down. God's talking. Now we say, hey, let's go get a burger. Because we no longer have the awe for God. There was a guy, I can't remember his name, but he was a pro basketball player. And they were interviewing him on TV, and they said, what do you most appreciate about being a pro basketball player? And he said, I want to go down as being known as the ooh maker. He said, the ooh maker? He said, yeah, I want to be known as the ooh maker. I want it so that when people look at me play, they go, ooh. They want to stand in awe and look at the excellence of athletes. When you look at the young man, what's the Bible say? A young man's glory is his strength. When you see those young guys jump, I mean, they used to only be able to jump this high. Now these guys jump out. They're going to have to raise the hoop another 2 feet. They're all shooting down at the hoop.
And we just step back and go, and they make a lot of money doing it. You know why? Because we go, ooh. We are impressed with that. When we see somebody take off down the sideline and you see four or five men trying to catch him, and as he sheds one and then the other and then the other and then the other, and then the last guy grabs him by the leg and he tugs him, he pulls him, he drags him into the end zone, and we go, ah! Ooh. But when the thunder rolls, when the lightning flash, do you sit down and say, we got some kind of God? Ooh, we got, I can't even figure out where can you hide? Where can you hide? Where can you run? All you can do is, as the scriptures say, be still and know that he's God. Stand in awe. Turn off the TV. Even if it's not thunder and lightning, turn off the TV. Put down the cell phone. Some of us may have to go and have surgery to have the phone removed from our hands. That's how bad it's gotten with a lot of folks. Set it down. And I'm not putting anybody down, but I'm going to tell you this. You're really not that important. You think you are, but you just fool around and die. They're going to unfriend you. This world will keep going with or without you. But God says, why don't you stop sometimes and just take a look at me? Just stop sometimes and just watch me work. And just think about what all I've brought you through and what all I'm trying to take you to. Just stop and stand and look at God. And while you're doing it, say thank you. Say, Lord, thank you. I've had some good times, and the song says I've had some good times and I've had some bad times, but through it all, God brought me through, and I just got to stop and stand and, wow. And when I stopped, because not only did he bring me through, but the same God has been controlling everything for everybody since the beginning of time. That should make you stop and go, ooh, everybody, everything, yes, everybody, everything. Talking about standing in awe of God. In this psalm, verses 1 through 9, it wasn't until I really started studying, I didn't realize there's a controversy about it. The controversy is, who's he talking about? We know that this was written in what we call the Old Covenant, and it's written by David. And we figured out that it's written probably at night, maybe not at night, but it seems like it's at night because he's considered the moon and the stars, but he could have just been sitting down. He could have just been sitting down thinking back, which is what God asks all of us to do. Just sit down and think about him. Spend some time thinking about him. But they're trying to figure out if David's just talking about a nice starry night, or is he talking about something prophetic? Is this a messianic psalm? Excuse me. Is this a psalm pertaining to the Messiah, the coming one? Is this a psalm that's going to be talking about Jesus, or is it just some nice poetry that David decided to sit down and write out? And a lot of commentators come down on the side of, it's just a nice psalm that David sat down and wrote out, and that's all there is to it. But I like to let the Bible speak for itself. Amen. And since this nine-verse psalm is quoted at least three times in the New Testament, and it all pertains to Christ, I come down on the side that I believe David's talking about more than just a starry, starry night. Now, David doesn't necessarily know it, because these men are writing as the Holy Spirit drove them. David's just writing what the Holy Spirit had him write. Does he understand all these things? No, we just talked last week where Paul says these are mysteries that the prophets wanted to know about. They wanted to know about the Messiah, but he was there in shadows and types, but they could never see him. So what we're going to do is we're kind of go backwards here. And we're talking about standing in awe of God. But what we're going to do in these 9 verses, we're going to show where the Bible, where the scriptures point us to Christ, the Messiah, the one promised to the Jewish world, the one that we're going to talk about in the Seder ceremony today. So you'll see God was always giving the Jewish people pictures of what he's getting ready to do. Why would he give them pictures, y'all? Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. And we're going to try to paint a picture here for us as well, so that you can see it clearly what God is doing. We'll be talking about Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Creator, Jesus our sacrifice, and Jesus the Lord of all. Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, if you will. Jesus the Creator, Jesus our sacrifice, Jesus the Lord of all. And all the while, when you see these, when you see this snippet, this snippet of the future, of the coming promised Messiah, I want you to think about how magnificent, how wise, how wonderful, how high, how majestic God really is. And when you've thought about everything you can think about, you still haven't scratched the surface. He says, verses 1 and 2, let's talk about Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, and thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. In verse 1, he starts off by saying, O Lord. And then he makes it personal. Our Lord. Not just anybody's Lord. Our Lord. It's like when you go into the parking lot and you see where somebody's been running through and they've keyed all these cars. And they say, oh no, there's a man out there and he's been keying cars. And you walk by and your car is okay on this side. You go, dodge that bullet. But then you get to the other side and there's this big old, he keyed my car. My car. This is personal now. This is something personal. And the psalmist says, oh Lord, our Lord. Understand, God is the God of all. It's personal. So when you think you're doing something that's out of the vision of God, I want you to understand, it's personal. And he says, how excellent is thy name? Your name is something that is, it's dominant. It's who you are. It's not just Ralph or Sam or George. It's who you are. It's your identity. Who you are. Are you Joe the plumber? Are you Joe the electrician? Are you Susie the nurse? You know, your name is who you are and all that pertains to that. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. David has said, Lord, oh Lord. And don't leave off that. Some people start with Lord, oh Lord. It's start with that, oh, ooh, ooh, oh Lord, our Lord. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Let's see. Here you have a situation where God is coming down to speak to Moses. And he's coming down to redo the tablets that Moses had broken. And so he's coming down, and as he comes to speak to Moses about the tablets that he broke, that Moses broke, God steps up to give you a testimony and a description of himself. You want to know what his name is? You want to know what his name is, what his fame is, what his game is? He says, I'm going to tell you. He says, right here, you stop and you listen. You pay attention to who, see, because we all, we make up God in our own minds. See, we come up with God so the figment of our imagination. But God said, let me tell you who I am. Verses 5 through 7, and it reads, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, that means he's telling him, he's I'm speaking it out, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Look at those two together, mercy and grace. God said, that's who I am. I'm mercy. Mercy what? Full. He said, I got more mercy than you could ever, than you got sin. Merciful and full of grace, gracious. What else about you, God? I'm long suffering. I'm not tolerant. I don't accept any sin. But I let you ride for a little bit because I'm long suffering. And every time we sin, and especially those of us who name the name of Jesus, do you hear that suffering? Now that I'm a parent, I know a little bit more about this particular passage, because when your children do stuff and you know you taught them better. What my mom used to say, I told you good as I could speak. And you still went down the street and act a fool. It's amazing I'm still alive. Thanks be to God that he's long-suffering. That's why we're still alive. Because he tells us what to do. He tells us how to live. And yet and still, we can't get out the door and down the street fast enough to act a fool and do the exact opposite of what he told us to do. But he says, I got news for you. I'm long-suffering. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. And I'm long-suffering. And I'm abundant in goodness and truth. He said, I abound his goodness. God, goodness means his kindness, his giving attitude. He's always giving. He's always giving. He's always giving. Because he's God. That's what he does. He goes, that's my nature. And I'm full of truth. I'm full of truth. Who do we hear about that in the New Testament? I am the way, the life, and the truth. Sounds like Jesus. He says, I'm full of truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Verse 7. God says, I'm the one who, I guard my mercy, and I keep thousands of people. I keep thousands of people. I keep them under my merciful care. I love them, and I keep them under my merciful care. Forgiving the iniquity, and look at these three together. Excuse me, because these three go together. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, perversion. Oh, does America need forgiveness of perversion, sexual perversion, twisted minds. God says, forgiving. He forgives iniquity. And you mean as twisted as I may be, as twisted as I may get, he says he's forgiving of iniquity, which is sexual perversion, transgression, which is just outright rebellion, and sin, which is the catch-all for anything that got missed under iniquity and transgression. God says, I will forgive it. God says, no matter how far out you get, I will forgive it. But y'all got to understand, we have to understand, church, forgiveness requires asking. Forgiveness requires repentance. But God says, let me assure you, I have got more forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. Though sin may abound, grace will abound more. But you gotta ask forgiveness. And you gotta turn. Don't just say, well, you know, it was a mistake. No, it was sin. God, I sinned against you. We have a tendency of just, you know, it's kind of like husbands when we mess up with our wives. We hate to apologize. Man, we don't like to apologize. We just go start buying candy and roses and all that old crazy stuff rather than just simply turn to our wives and simply say, simply say to our wife, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Oh, but I ain't even apologizing right now, and it hurts. But we start at home with our wives, but actually it starts with God. If we get into practice, if we get in the habit of dealing with God in the way that we're supposed to deal with God, with asking forgiveness and turning from our sins, you know what? When the time we get to our wives and our children and our coworkers and stuff, when we hurt somebody, because sometimes we hurt them on purpose, sometimes we accidentally hurt them. Sometimes we actually do accidentally hurt people. Ask them, tell them you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry. And ask them to forgive you. We're never so much like Christ when we are asking, when we are asking forgiveness and giving forgiveness. Not asking for, but we're giving forgiveness to people for what they've done to us, when they've wronged us. We get to be like Christ. Christ hung on the cross, and as he hung there bleeding, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He says, verse 7, "Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And that will, and don't miss this part. And he's, because God's talking about himself. He's describing his name. He's giving you the information about who he is. He says, "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and unto the fourth generation." God is saying, without you asking for forgiveness, without me asking for forgiveness, God said, I do not clear the slate for an unforgiven person, for an unrepentant sinner. He goes, I don't just say, well, you know all that stuff I told you in the Bible about hell and heaven and blessing and cursing and all that stuff. He goes, well, that was all just a joke. Everybody come on into heaven. Isn't that what the world tells you? The world says, well, as long as you're sincere, God's going to take you into heaven. He says right here, y'all, I will under no circumstance clear the guilty. I will under no circumstance clear the guilty. And I will be visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. He's saying, I'm keeping my eye on each generation and fathers and mothers. Think about this. Think of what God says. You and I have an impact. You and I have a major impact on our children. He goes, because when we sin and we don't repent, that starts them off behind the eight ball. Because now they're going to start doing what you've been doing, sinning and not repenting. And God says, I'm watching them. And he goes, I watch them to the third and fourth generation. And I got my eye on them. And he goes, and they are teetering with trouble. And people say, well, is there any way out for people whose parents were just not what they should have been? Is there any way out for that kind of situation? God says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. He says, but I have mercy for thousands when they turn. He says, so no matter how bad, they do movies about the Hatfields and McCoys. Now, I don't know how bad those families were, but I'm here to tell you, if they make a movie about your family history, y'all probably some pretty low-down people. The Hatfields and McCoy, people say, would these boys ever stop fighting? Will they ever stop? Don't you know that God's saying, if any one of them at any time would turn and say, Lord, I'm sorry. No matter how many generations have gone by of wickedness in your family, no matter how many generations of wickedness have gone by in my family, God says, if at any time, at any moment, if you will stop and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. Remember that part where he says, I got forgiveness, I got mercy, I got grace and mercy. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. This is what God is saying about himself. This is the first part where God is talking about himself in verse 1. And now we're going to talk about where Jesus is represented as the Christ in verse 2. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 21:16. You see this scripture in verse 2. It says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, and thou mightest still the enemy and the avengers. Matthew 21:16. Matthew 21:16. Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew 21:16. And in the King James Bible it reads, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Jesus himself quotes this messianic psalm, and he applies it to himself. This is when Jesus was going into the temple. And I know people don't like to think of Jesus as a tough guy. I know you've seen all these pictures of Jesus, and he he looks like he's what's that word? Metrosexual. And that's how people picture him. That's how people picture him. And the reason I don't go to Jesus movies is because whenever he talks, everything is like, oh, why did thou smite me? Oh, and they've just given this picture of Jesus that is so unlike Jesus. Jesus was a boat rocker, y'all. Jesus was a game changer, y'all. Jesus was the man who stood and you know why the Pharisees hated him? Because they were the top of the religious lot, and Jesus told them, you're wrong. That's not a wimpy guy. Jesus walked, this particular passage that we're talking about here, Jesus walked into the temple, and he goes into the temple, and he sees in the temple, he sees the money changers. And the money changers are in there. They're kind of like the loan sharks of the day. And they're shuffling around their money. And if you ever want to get on the bad side of people, mess with their money. Yeah, and you'll find out. You'll find out how much they love you. Well, the Bible says that Jesus went into the temple. And Jesus was incensed because when he got in the temple, he said, the temple, this is my Father's house, is a house of prayer. What? And the Bible says that Jesus turned out the temple. You hear me? Jesus turned out the temple. Jesus kicked over the tables. Ain't no metrosexual man going to walk in and start kicking over tables. And telling people to get out. Get out of his Father's house. Like, who? What do you mean your Father's house? You ain't bought this place. He goes, you don't know that yet, but it is my Father's house. And then when the people who were supposed to be in there, the lame, the blind, the women, the children, the sucklings, when they came in and Jesus started healing people, because that's what his house is for. That's what the purpose of what God set it up for, not to be a money laundering institution. In fact, the 2016 is coming down to that again for so many places where it's just a money operation. It's a money gig. If I don't feel like working real hard, if I got some smooth talk, I got some charisma, it's a money gig. Jesus said, no, it's for the sick. It's a hospital for the sick souls. And they come here to be healed. When they come to Good Shepherd, y'all, you embrace them. You hug them. You love them because they come here to be healed. And Jesus said, when he started healing folks and people, the babies and the people start crying out and praising him. And that's when he quoted this scripture from Psalm 8:2. And he told, and the Pharisees said to him, they said, did you hear what they're saying about you? Did you hear what they're doing? They're out here crying out for you. Did you hear that? And Jesus said, yeah, I heard that. But had you ever heard that out the mouth of babes and sucklings, my praise would be perfected? Have you ever heard that? When they asked him something, he gave them back scripture. Jesus, as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Verses 3 and 4, and they read, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Jesus, the creator. When I was doing some research for this particular passage, I looked up when the first cosmonaut, the first man to go into orbit, was a Russian cosmonaut. And it was said that when he got up into outer space, he looked around and he said, I looked everywhere and I didn't see any God. He's the first man in outer space. Now, y'all got to understand, nobody else has been there. And he said, I looked everywhere and I haven't seen any God. Well, when you dig a little bit further, you find out that the first Russian cosmonaut was actually a believer. They talked to his friends. But see, in Russia in 1968, you didn't talk about being a believer. That wasn't a very smart thing to do. The truth of that quote is that Nikita Khrushchev, the prime minister of Russia at that time, he said, look, when Yuri went out there into outer space, he looked around and he didn't see any God. So why are you clinging to God? You know, I wish I could say that that only took place in Russia. But have you looked at the most recent Supreme Court rulings in America? Have you looked at when people say, why are you allowing men into women's restrooms? Why? We believe that men are men and women are women, and we believe that that's what God has said. Why are you clinging to that crazy God stuff? But unfortunately, most Christians don't get it. We just don't get it. We just don't get it. It's an attack on God. You just don't get it. Department stores stepping up. Online services stepping up saying, we're going to boycott individual states because they refuse to what? They refuse to let men go into the women's restrooms. Oh! And for that, the NFL, the NCAA, all these organizations are saying, we're not going to do business with your state because you're clinging to that God of yours. That was Russia, 1968, y'all, a communist country. This is America, 2016. Where's the church? Where are the people of God? I was so proud of the city of Houston when those preachers stood up and the lesbian mayor of Houston subpoenaed their sermons. Because she wanted to know if you clinging, if you really trying to, see, here's what she's trying to figure out. Which ones are really preaching Christ and which ones are preaching a social gospel? Which ones are going to cause any problems and which ones aren't? See, because as long as you don't lift up Jesus, you won't cause anybody any problems. You can go along, get along any place you want to go. But just like what Peter found out that when he got arrested, when he got arrested and God let him out of jail, and they said, did we not tell you, don't be preaching in this man's name? You don't miss that, y'all. You can preach just like America 2016. You can preach whatever you want to preach. But they don't want it in the name of Jesus because there's no name like that name of Jesus. That name has power behind it. That name causes people to get shook up. And we, as Christians, we have to see where it talks about Jesus as our creator. That's a place where Christians get so shook up. Because I told you how they said Yuri. It wasn't Yuri who said it. It was Nikita Khrushchev who said it. But I'm going to tell you something that I didn't know until I started studying for this message. I didn't know that when America's first astronauts went to the moon for the first time, When they actually, in Apollo 8, I think it was Apollo 8, where they went in around the moon. They didn't land, but they went around the moon. And it was on Christmas Eve. It was on Christmas Eve, 1971. Christmas Eve. I want you to know these boys get thrown in jail today. On Christmas Eve, they held a radio broadcast back to the nation. And the three astronauts took turns and they broke Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. They broke it down and each one of them read some verses for the world to hear. They broadcast it to the world. And now they tell you to shut up when you tell them, I don't want men going into ladies' restrooms. This is a nation where these men stood up. And then by the time that we finally had some men who went to the moon and actually landed on the moon, by that time, Madeline Marie O'Hare, some of you will remember her name, she had sued NASA. She had sued NASA because of what the guys did the first time when they read Genesis. But Buzz Aldrin, the captain of Apollo 11, Buzz Aldrin, as he was going around and he was circling the globe and he was looking at how beautiful everything and he was standing in awe of God. And you know what? You know what old Buzz did? Even though they said, Buzz, don't do that. Buzz, you're going to get in trouble. Buzz, don't do that. But you got to understand, you don't get to be an astronaut unless you got some gumption. Unless you're willing to face what folks got to face. Because every time you sit down in that seat, you might not come back home. And let me tell you what Buzz did. Buzz simply pulled out his Bible and he read, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him? Here's a man, he's the first American to land on the moon. And he says, y'all can think what you want to think. He said, but I'm out here in space, and I know there's a God. And I know he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, y'all may talk about pluralism. Y'all may talk about spread it all around. But Buzz said, no, 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 no. Buzz said, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want you to know, he got in trouble for that, y'all. But guess what? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? If for those who will live godly, if you are going to stand for Jesus Christ in the marketplace anywhere, the Bible says you shall suffer persecution. It's not a strange thing to hear these people. I mean, they're livid. They can't understand why you, people can't help who they love. Isn't that what they tell you? They tell you people can't help with, and you're sitting there and you're saying, it's perversion. It's twisted. It's ungodly. But what we always add is, I got a God who's full of grace and he's full of mercy and he can take your iniquity. He can take your transgressions and he can throw in all your sins. And he said, though your sins be like scarlet, I'll wash you white as snow. But unless we, the redeemed, speak up and say so, when the redeemed back off, what hope is there for the lost? When we who have the answer, when we don't speak up and speak out, what hope is there for the lost? Jesus, the creator. Turn your Bibles to Colossians. I'll show you where they're talking about Jesus in this passage. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. Colossians 1. And it reads. And this is when you shut off your cell phones and you shut off your computers and you pull up your Bible and start reading. This is when it allows you to connect the dots. Okay, keep your finger on that psalm. Psalm 3. It appears as though David is talking about Jehovah and only Jehovah. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. Who's he talking about, y'all? Let's keep reading. And that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Keep listening, church. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And now you're going to recognize him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Right here in this psalm, in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, it appears as though he's just talking about Jehovah, but you know that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. He's talking about his creation and all, but when you get over to Colossians, what does Colossians say? Who created everything? Jesus. So we talked about Jesus as the Christ. That's what you saw in the first couple verses where he made the application of the scripture about the babes and sucklings. He made that application to himself. I don't have to stretch for that. He made that application to himself. Colossians tell you that Jesus created everything. Everything is for him and by him and under his control. It's right there Psalm 8. Excuse me. And he says, what is it, in verse 4, what is it that thou art mindful of him and the son of man that thou visitest him? All I'm going to say about that is this. Read your Bibles and you'll see where Jesus' favorite name for himself, when asked who he was, he would reply, the son of man. The son of man. Y'all ponder that for a while. That's why this text, why people are still arguing over it. It's no argument for me. I just read what I see. And Jesus kept, because you say to yourself, why would he call himself the Son of Man? It might be because of Psalm 8. We talked about Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, in verses 1 and 2. Jesus as the Creator, in verses 3 and 4. Now let's talk about Jesus, our sacrifice. Jesus, our sacrifice. Verses 5 and 6. And it reads, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Excuse me. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews, New Testament. We have to take some time here, y'all, because my heart's desire is for you to understand this book. Because the more you understand this book, the more clear God will make your path for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And it reads, and I want you to notice, keep your finger on the Psalms, so when you hear these words, you're going to actually hear what you saw right there in the Psalms. So keep your finger there. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet,
For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. The same words that you see there in Psalm 8 are the same words that you see in Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer, the author of Hebrews chapter 2, takes those scriptures and he applies them to Jesus. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Y'all, that's good news. That's good news. Church, that's such good news. That's such good news because the Bible tells you the grave never says enough. You never go, you don't go to cemeteries and see where we ain't accepting new folks. They just find some more ground to put you in. The grave is never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. And so therefore, God in his wisdom, when he sent Jesus as the Messiah, and then he explained to us that Jesus was also our creator. He says, not only is he our Messiah and our creator, but he's our sacrifice. He has come to taste death for everybody. Here's the good news. Because of what he did, because he went to the cross, because he was hung on the cross, because he was crucified, because he was in the grave for 3 days, and because he was raised from the dead, I don't have to face the second death. That's good news. That's good news. He took it and he paid the penalty for all my sins. And he said, if you will just believe it, if you will just accept what I did, if you accept what I did and call upon the name of the Lord, he goes, I'll save you. See, when they say we see Jesus, because it says that Jesus had everything put under his feet. He's in charge of everything, y'all. He's in charge of everything. And because he is in charge of everything, he has the ability to give eternal life to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. We have Jewish friends. They don't see, when they're looking at Psalm 8, they're looking through the veil, and they don't see what we see. But we should be able to look at this psalm, and we should be able to see Christ the Messiah and tell our Jewish friends. We should be able to see Christ, the creator of everything, and tell our Jewish friends. We should be able to see Christ, our sacrifice, and tell everybody. Because when he says that his name is excellent through all the world, it's the message for everybody. Stop lying to yourself. Stop lying to your friends, telling them, well, it's okay if you believe this, that, and the other, as long as you're sincere. If you love them. See, and that's what all this hubbub is about in the United States right now, in the Supreme Court. The court is telling Christians, shut up, go in the back room. They are treating us no different than what they did with Peter. They said, you can run your business, just don't say anything about Jesus. You can go to the movies, you can make movies, just don't say anything about Jesus. Christians who are refusing to print t-shirts glorifying homosexuality, being fined hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's no different than when they took Peter and threw him in jail. And we read that and we go, wow, man, that's really tough, Peter. You got luck. It's no different now, church. And it's getting worse by the day because God's people, not enough of God's people. Because there's some always standing. God said, I always keep a remnant. But enough of God's people won't say, that's enough. That's enough. Not going to bow down to Caesar on that. We are law-abiding. We are wonderful citizens. We're the best citizens. Up and until you tell me. This man who had the t-shirt shop in Kentucky,
He was willing to do. He was willing to send this customer to somebody else. He was willing to do whatever it took. He said, but I cannot create a T-shirt promoting homosexual marriage. I'm a Christian. I can't. How difficult is that for us to understand? Church, he's got people in the church who are telling him, you should have just made it. Separation of churches, you should have just made it. He said, I can't do it. I can't do it. Not that I won't, I just can't, because I cannot deny my Savior. And if you deny him on the little things, y'all, we're going to fold up like the cheapest of lawn chairs when the real hard time. What's the scripture say? If you can't deal with the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the horsemen show up? Right now, we're dealing with foot soldiers, y'all. We're dealing with people who are coming out, putting out feelers, trying to see, is the church going to take it? Is the church going to not take it? Are the Christians going to say it? When I say this off-color joke at work, are they just going to giggle? Are they going to say something? They're putting out their feelers. And if we don't stand with the horsemen, what are we going to do when the Calvary shows up? Used to be in the public school. Public school never, ever, ever held a meeting on Wednesday night. Never, ever, ever held a meeting on Wednesday night. Now they hold them Wednesday. They hold them Sunday morning. Because the church says, well, you know, I don't really have to be in church to really be a Christian. I could be a good Christian and not go to church. Yeah. I won't even go there. In this psalm, we see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, in verses 1 and 2. We see him as Jesus as the creator of all things and all places and all people and all things in verses 3 and 4. And we see Jesus as our sacrifice, not just a sacrifice. It's a personal thing. He died for me. He died for you. He died so that you might have life. And not just, this part the Pentecostals got straight, y'all. We're supposed to have life and have life more abundantly. We're supposed to have, and that doesn't always mean money. That doesn't always mean we're in perfect health, because we're not. But that should mean that we always have an abundance of peace and joy that can only come through Jesus Christ. We will get sick. We will have heartaches and heartbreaks in our families. We will. But there's something about that name that puts everything else in perspective. And that's the abundant life. Jesus, our sacrifice. Let's go to verses 7, 8, and 9. And let's talk about Jesus, the Lord of all. Jesus, the Lord of all. We'll start with 6 and we'll go on down. It says, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. I'm going to stop right there. The Lord gave me an illustration yesterday. We worry so much about everything. It's like our human nature. We just worry. We even though the Bible says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep. The Bible says, he says point blank, don't worry about that. But we worry. And Jesus says, look at the sparrows. Look at the lilies of the field. He said, look at the lilies of the field. They're clothed like even the finest haberdasher couldn't make for your suits. They are clothed like you can't believe. And he said, and the fowls of the air, God said, they got nests, they got food, and I take care of them. He goes, and I think so much more of you. Why are you concerned? Why are you nervous? Why are you worried? Here's what he showed me yesterday. I was standing right out there by the back door, and a sparrow landed on the sidewalk. I'd never seen anything like this, and I was actually in the process of pondering my message, and a sparrow landed. But I noticed something strange about the sparrow. His one foot was completely curled up. His one foot was broken. And the sparrow was still out there, and he was pecking at bugs, just like all the other sparrows out there, and doing his little thing. And the Lord brought that to my mind. So he said, you see that one? He ain't got but one foot. He ain't got no sign saying we'll work for food. He said, because I provide for him. He said, he ain't going to go fly back to a nest. He said, I provide for him, broken foot and all. Saints of God, God says, come just as you are. Some of us ain't got it all together emotionally. We ain't got it all together physically. We ain't got it all together financially. He said, come just as you are, and I'll take care of it. I'll pick you up. I'll put you all together, and I'll use you just as you are, right where you are. Stop looking at, well, but I don't have this, and I can't do that, and I. Just say, Lord, here I am. Use me. And he will, y'all. And he'll take you on a ride of your life. He'll take you on a ride that will give you the peace that has hitherto eluded you your entire life. And he's waiting to do that for you. But you got to ask him. You got to ask him. Forgiveness and all that, it's something you got to ask for, y'all. That's not deep. That's not deep. You got to ask. You got to ask. You can go down to the car lot, $50,000 cash in your pocket. That might get you a Hyundai. Boy, cars. I saw a Cadillac. I pulled up to the donut shop, and it was one of the dealer things. And I looked on the window sticker, and they almost had to pour the coffee on my head to revive me. It was $101,000 on the sticker. On the sticker. And I went in, and I talked to the guy. He was an employee. He wasn't his. And he goes, oh, that's nothing. He said, we got him for $120,000. I was hyperventilating. But God says to us, you can walk into that Cadillac dealership with money just stuffed in your pockets. But until you say, I want that one, you ain't getting one. You can look all long face, you can get all hurting, but until you say, that's what I want, you're not going to get it. We got sin issues. And we don't want to say, I'm sorry. And we don't want to say, Lord, forgive me. And some of us are so ashamed of what we've done. I'm telling you, your sin does not outgo God's grace. I'm telling you that. But he says, at some point, you have got to say, I want forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Father, forgive me. If Jesus had not said, Father, forgive them, we'd still be lost in our sin. He asked on our behalf, and now we got to go through him. He's our mediator. Excuse me. I got to tell you a little bit about this, where it says, the fowl of the air, I told you about the bird with one foot, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. This is just an interesting side, and I'm going to give you these scriptures. You can turn there. We'll turn there very briefly. There is a man named Matthew Maury. M-A-U-R-Y, Matthew Murray. And Matthew Murray lived back in 1825. He enlisted in the Navy. And in 1839, he got injured. And he got injured to the point where he couldn't serve in the capacity that he used to serve. But he stayed in the Navy for another 19 years. And in his incapacitated state, And this is something. I'm hoping I'm speaking to somebody who can really get this. In his incapacitated state, he decided, I'm going to step back from that because I can't do that, and I'm going to apply myself to the study of the wind, the waves, the clouds, and the water, the ocean. He said, I'm going to apply myself to the study of the ocean. And they say that he used to throw bottles into the ocean with information on them and said, if you get this, return it to such and such and such a place. Well, he did that for years and years. And just to tell you something, what happened with Matthew, in 1855, Matthew wrote the first modern-day textbook about oceanography, and specifically the currents in the ocean. And when he was asked, how did you even get onto this track about, nobody knew, you know, they knew there were currents because of all the old nautical stuff, but nobody understood the currents until Matthew spent 19 years studying man stuff and also studying his Bible. And Matthew said, I read in Psalm 8:8, where it says that there are paths in the sea. He says, so God, if God said there's paths in the sea, even though it's water, I can't, he said, then there must be paths, roadways in the sea. And that's how he started. He was the first one to mark out the currents in the ocean. When you stand back and look at God, when you stand in awe of God, when you say, well, wait a minute, now God wrote this 3,000 years ago. When you stand back, excuse me. This man said, God wrote it. So therefore, I decided I'd pursue it to see what was there. And guess what I found? Lo and behold, I found currents in the air. And when he wrote his book, again, in modern day America, very few people give God credit. This man, he was nominated into the Maritime Hall of Fame because, again, he wrote the first book on currents. He said two scriptures really stood out. I mean, and then there was a third one that kind of got his attention, too. The first one that got his attention was Psalm 8:8, where he talked about the paths. And then he said Ecclesiastes 1:6. Ecclesiastes 1:6. And it reads, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. He said, if God said that the wind has a route that it takes, then maybe I should start studying this stuff. And he figured out the currents, the winds, because of what he read in Scripture. And we look at the Bible as, it's a nice thing. But if spend some time, when you give God, when you actually go, ooh, man, look at this. God wrote this 3,000-4,000 years ago. He wrote this, the book of Job. And he says, you want to know something? He says, let me turn to the book of Job. God says, Job chapter 28, verse 25. Job chapter 28, verse 25. And it reads, Job chapter 28, verse 25. When you get there, say amen. I didn't hear you. But then I can't hear anything. Job chapter 28, verse 25. I'm going to read it for you. To make the weight of the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Well, that just sounds like wonderful poetry, doesn't it? Guess what? When this book was written, nobody knew that wind had weight. You all know what the barometric chart is, right? I mean, all you guys are going to school, all you kids, y'all, you've heard about the barometer and the barometric pressure? That's the weight of the wind. Whoa, what a great discovery. Job said it. 4,000 years ago, Job said it. The Bible is not a science book, but every place it talks about science, you bet you can take your money to the bank. It's accurate. Whatever it talks about, whatever it speaks on anything, you can take it to the bank. It's accurate. Matthew Murray saw these things in Scripture. He followed it through, and he wrote about it. And because of what he did, based on God's word, we're better off for it. There's saints of God sitting here right now. If you would give God some time, you children, you teenagers, you middle ages, what, Generation X, Y, Z, all of you, if you would give God some time and give him some of your energy, you'd be amazed, you would be staggered by how God can use you in this world and how he wants to use you in this world for his glory. You say, but Pastor, I'm on my way to stardom. I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to this and that. And I'm going to do it. First off, stop for a minute. You don't control your next breath. But I know somebody who does. I know somebody who does. And listen to what he says. He says, if you'll commit yourself to me first, you're looking for fame, you're looking for fortune, you're looking for a husband, you're looking for a wife, you're looking for a job. He says, if you commit yourself to me first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Y'all hear that, church? And he says, everything else that you need, oh, Lord, mercy, oh, wait a minute. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Creator, Jesus my sacrifice, Jesus Lord of all, says to me, if I will seek him first, he says, I promise, based on all that you know about my name, and now you know a little bit more about his name, he goes, based on everything that you know about me, about who I am, the kind of God I am, the God that you serve, everything, based on all that, would you trust me with your life? When you close your eyes for the last time, you're going to trust him. You're hoping and you're banking on the fact that he's going to take you to glory when you close your eyes for the last time. He says, but how about while I can use you? While there's breath, while the blood is running fresh through your veins, would you trust me? Would you trust me? Jesus, Lord of all. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. And we'll wrap it up. Jesus, Lord of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. We had read a little bit earlier where he said that he was going to put everything under his feet, crown him with glory, crown him with honor. And in verse 6, he says, and have dominion over the works of thy hands. He shall put all things under his feet. We're going to talk about Jesus, Lord of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. And I told you, I let the Bible speak. The Bible says this is a messianic psalm, not me. This psalm is quoted four times at least in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers are applying this to Messiah. 25 and 26 says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Church, on the cross, Jesus defeated every enemy that there was. In fact, while he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. For those of us who will look at the cross and humble ourselves and say, Lord, I can't get there from here. I can't do this. But I'm trusting and I'm believing that your son who is the Lord of all, he has promised to save me, he has promised to take care of me, He said, if I would just call on his name. Church, he said he's got one last enemy that he's going to take care of, and that's death. We're all going to leave here some way, shape, or form. The Bible says, unless we be raptured, we'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. But we're all going to leave here one way, shape, or form. But the Hebrew writer said, because Jesus is our sacrifice, he tasted death so that you and I don't have to face that second death. He's making an offer to the whole world. He's making an offer to the whole world. He says, stand back and just stand in awe of all you know about God. Everything you've seen about God. Everything you know about how high he is, how majestic his name is, how there's no name given unto man by which other name by which man can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. He said, when you step back and do that, reflect on where you're at. Reflect on where you need to be. And call on the name of Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus. Why? Because, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Call on him today, church. Call on Jesus. Thank you.